So, you know, one of the things that's interesting is the when I think about it, is just growing up, right? Just the issue of growing up, you know, and you know, when you, it's a natural part of living, right? We're always constantly growing, even though many of us get to the point where we think that we've grown everything we're going to grow, but we're always growing. You know, but that growth is actually both anticipated in many cases, and it's also resisted all at the same time. Right? There's this anticipation that I want to grow. I want to do something different. I want to take the next step in my life, whatever that may be. And it's like, I don't want to take that step. You know, think about it for just a moment. Like for young people moving out of their parents' home. You know, they're eager to want to move out. Some are probably more eager than others. Some are probably more resistive than others. You know, they want to move out, but they don't want to move out. They want to be on their own, but they don't want to be on their own. Maybe going to college. Some people want to go to college. They can't wait to get to college. Some people are afraid to go to college. Maybe it's joining the military. You know, something along those. Just so those kind of decisions. Get married, don't get married. You know, just change jobs, don't change jobs. Get a job, don't get a job. I mean, you know, there's a lot of those kind of things. And, you know, the things that we face, the change, it's intimidating and it's exciting all at the same time. But in many ways, a lot of times what happens is we wish that what changed, all of it changed, maybe a lot of it, but sometimes we just wish that wouldn't have changed, even though we want the change. We wish that some things had remained the same, even in the midst of the change. And the Judaizers that the churches at Galatia are dealing with, the ones that had followed Paul on his missionary journeys and had come in and disrupted the things that he had done as he had gone into a town, a village someplace, and planted a church, planted a work there, and then left, and they come in and they say, okay, everything that he said, that's great, remember it all, but forget it all. You know, and this is the way it's got to be. And they would try to, they were bound and determined to keep people from growing up, is what their problem was. They did not want people to grow. They wanted people to stay right where they were at because they were afraid of growth. They didn't want to see the Gentiles get saved. That was part of their problem. And a lot of the Jewish believers, definitely Jews that weren't believers, but Jewish Christian believers, they didn't, Jews in general, just had an angst against Gentiles. Because they were, you know, for 15 different reasons. You know, they were God's chosen people and the Gentiles. I mean, Jesus Christ even referred to the Gentiles as being dogs, you know, not to call them a dog, but to sting the Jews for thinking that to begin with, to having a negative view about God's people, the people that God wanted to save. But in reality, there was two reasons why the Judaizers didn't want the Galatians to grow, or any other churches, even you. The Judaizers don't want you to grow either. First, they were overwhelmingly prideful. The Jews were overwhelmingly prideful. They remember how God spoke to Peter back in Acts chapter 10, I think it was in 10. You know, Peter's up on the roof at Simon the Tanner's house, and he's up on the roof getting ready for dinner, and he has this vision, you know, and God comes down or brings this, you know, this sheet down, and there's all kinds of food there to eat. And, you know, Peter's like, God, don't make me eat that stuff. You know, who do you think you are? You're basically challenging God, right? And Peter finally figured out what's going on. That it was okay to enter the house of a Gentile. And then later on, what did he do? In Acts chapter 10, at the end, he goes into Cornelius' house. Cornelius gets saved. And then in chapter 11, what happened? The very thing, I mean, he shows up in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter is called out for, what do you think you're doing, Peter? Who do you think you are going into a Gentile's house? Because they were extremely prideful, exceedingly prideful about anything. The second reason that they were afraid that the Galatians were going to grow up was because they were afraid to grow up. The Judaizers themselves, the Christian believers, not even just the Jews that were lost, but a lot of the Christian Jews were afraid to grow themselves. They didn't want to grow up. They were entrapped by the law for so long that they did not know how to live outside the law or without the law. They didn't know how to live in liberty. So they wanted to grow up, but they didn't know how to grow up. They were afraid to grow, but they wanted to grow. Look at Galatians chapter 2 for just a moment. They were entrapped in their own confusion there about this. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. This is just another story. But Peter, we went through all of this, but Paul talks about us, how he had to call Peter out. He said, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, they knew that things were different. Peter knew. Peter had already gone through Acts 10 and Acts 11. He understood. He had been in Cornelius' house. I don't know if he actually ate with him or not. It doesn't say, but I mean, he's there for a while. I'm sure they had dinner after salvations and all of that. I'm sure they broke bread together. And then he goes here with Peter and Barnabas and these other Jews, and it's like, oh, we can't grow. We got to back up. They were just afraid to be grown up, you know, stand up for what they knew was the truth. And Paul had to call him out on the carpet for that behavior, right? They knew things were different, but they didn't know how to deal with the change. So at awkward moments, this is what you young people do, right? They want to change. They know they're supposed to change. But at awkward moments, they fall back into old behaviors and old ways. And so that's what happened with the Judaizers. They reverted back to their upbringing and their childhood. And so it's interesting, in light of all of this, that Paul brings us back to our childhood in chapter 4. So that's what he really starts off with, right? He's actually shifting gears here to remind us of who we are today. So he's been laying out a lot of doctrine in chapters 2 and 3, really 1, 2, and 3. And he's still going to be teaching some doctrine here in chapter 4, but he's shifting. Remember I told you last week, he's starting to shift into more practical things and get into more practical behaviors. And so even in this, what he wants everybody to understand is you're not the same. Grow up. And so if we look at chapter 4, we're just going to read the first 7 verses and then we'll break it all down. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is the child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And that's a powerful statement that he's making here. And really, when you see what he's doing in shifting, he goes from at the end of chapter 4, where he's talking about the promise of the law and the purpose of the law, and I'm sorry, the end of chapter 3, and he's talking about the purpose of the law and how it's different than the promise is better than the law, and so on and so forth. And then he shifts gears, and he's bringing it back to us now, and he brings us back to our childhood, spiritually speaking. We're not going back to our childhood physically speaking, or even in your historical life. But he's taking us back spiritually to understand something where we were at. So now we're not anybody really special, of course. We're just heirs of the kingdom. That's pretty good when you think about that. Okay, so the first thing in the first few verses here, he talks about our relationship via the promise, right? So we are heirs. So don't forget, that's what he's telling the church at Galatia. Don't forget, you are an heir. You have a promise. So the promise was all, he broke it all down. He went through that whole thing in chapter 3. And then he's saying, because you're an heir, you're something special in God's eyes. And so Paul moves from the image of the believer being under a schoolmaster. Remember, we talked about that schoolmaster last week. The harshness, the rigidness, the lack of grace that the schoolmaster has. And he moves from that image of a schoolmaster to the image of the believer being prepared for greater things, but you're still a child. He's reminding them, hey, you have a long way to go. You have to grow up. This church, in reality, wasn't that old. It's not like it had been around for 50 years or 100 years or something like that. Even Heartland's, what, how many years? 16, 17? In a lot of different ways, we're still a pretty young church. Some of us think, well, we're an old church. Some of us think, well, this church has been here forever. Maybe you feel that way. I hope you don't. But the reality of this is church is still young and we're still growing and we're still trying to find our way and exactly where God wants this church to go and be and what this church should be. So So just realize that. So that's what Paul is saying. Hey, you're young right now. You're pretty young. So let me just straighten you out about who you are in Christ. That's really what he's really going to do in the first few verses. So typically when we think about an heir, we think about the future, right? We talk about inheritance and what somebody's going to inherit. I mean, some people are just like waiting and just can't wait to get my hands on my inheritance. You know, some people don't even have an inheritance, because whatever the circumstances are of their life, I don't know. But typically when we think about an heir, we think about somebody in something in the future when the heir receives the inheritance. And that's generally accurate. I think we all understand, just life in general. That's what it's referred to is. And that's what he's talking about here. But we know that the word heir refers to one. Basically, the word heir means the one who is beneficiary of the one that possesses the property. You benefit from the person that possesses the property. Typically, your family in some way. Maybe you have some rich uncle someplace that's got you in the will, and you're going to benefit from his possessions, right? So you're the heir, and you're going to benefit from his possessions. And that's typically how it's used in this passage here, in that kind of a sense. But in the Old Testament, it actually has something a little bit different, a different aspect of it, too. In the Old Testament, it refers to somebody who conquers a land, somebody who is a conqueror of a land. In Deuteronomy, the whole concept of what's going on in the book of Deuteronomy is that the theme of an heir is contained in God's covenant promise as it relates to the possessing of the land. Right? So even in that, how did God say that you're going to get the land?
Go out and possess it.
Absolutely. But some of that possessing means you have to conquer. You have to overrun the people there. Now, not in one day. He said, that won't work. I'm not going to chase everybody out. But you're going to go in and you're going to slowly but surely possess the land that I've given to you. The idea of this inheritance is a type of the fulfillment of the promise of the land. But it's also a type of the relationship that a person has with God himself. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. So, yes, it's talking about possessing or being the beneficiary of the possessions of the owner. But also, in this case, in the Old Testament, there's this idea of conquering. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them." Why should you do that, he says, "that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath giveth you." So you're already on the inheritance list. You know, you're already in the will. You're going to get it. But now you have to go in and conquer. You have to go in to possess this land. Now, you obey the law. You follow after what I've told you to do. You do everything that I've said, and you will possess the land. In fact, all of Deuteronomy, basically, giving of the second giving of the law, right? And you get towards the end, I think it's in chapters 29 and 30. And basically he says, if you do this, blessing comes. I think there's like seven verses. And then the entire rest of the chapter, he's like, if you don't do this, here's all the cursings that come. And so it's really amazing. There's like 28, 29 verses just in there, maybe longer. I'm not even actually sure what the number is. But do this and possess. Don't do this and you're going to suffer. So the concept then of an heir goes back to God's affirmation. God is affirming something in this in Deuteronomy, and Paul's affirming it here even in Galatians. But the concept of an heir goes back to God affirming the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 3. We've gone through this passage a time or two already, but I just want to point out something here in verse 3. Abraham is speaking to God, and they're having a conversation. He says in verse 3, and what is he talking about? He's talking about his children. He's talking about, hey, I don't have any kids. And he says to him in verse 3, "And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." That word heir right there, that's the first time the word heir is used in the Bible. And I think it's kind of interesting that that this is when he uses the first time that it's used.
What verse is that? Or chapter?
Genesis 15:3. Is that what I said? Did I not say? Okay, I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 3. So Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord, verse 4, came unto him, and saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So three times in two verses, the very first time that we see the idea of an heir, somebody who will possess or benefit from the possession of the father, is talking about the covenant promise that God is making with Abraham. He'd already made the promise once in chapter 12, and he's going to expand it here in chapter 15. And so Abraham asks, he believes the promise, he knows there's a promise, he understands there's a promise. You say, well, who's going to get the land after me, God? What happens after me? Who is my heir? If I'm going to possess all this land that you've told me to put my feet on, any place in this, wherever I can walk, he'll say that later on in chapter 18, I think. But he said, wherever I walk, you said I can. This is my land, but I'm going to die and I'm childless and nobody's going to be able to possess it after me. He's asking, who's the heir? Because he's concerned about who will possess this promise that God has, that God has made. And so, in reply, God declares that the heir will come from his own seed, which is important. Because, you know, he's saying, who's going to conquer this land? Because I can't conquer the land by myself. But who's going to conquer this land? So God, don't worry about it, Abraham. I got it covered. Your seed will cover it. Your seed will take care of that. And he secures the promise of this future heir through the confirmation of the promise by that covenant act that takes place in the next few verses down. We won't read through that, but in Acts chapter, or Galatians, in Genesis 15, verses 8 through 16, there's a ceremony of promise. That's probably not what it's called, but that's what I'm going to call it. The ceremony of promise, where God says, take a heifer and a goat and some other animals and divide them, basically slaughter them and split them in two and put them in two rows, and I'll meet you in the middle, and I will confirm this covenant promise with you through the shed blood of these animals. And so God does that, and he takes care, and so that ceremony is done. So when he uses the term child in Galatians chapter 4, when Paul is using the word child there, he's not saying that we're children. He's not calling you a child, right? You know, that's an insult to an adult, right? You're nothing but a child. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, he's equating life under the law as being a child who is also an heir. So as a child in Galatians 4, you're just a child when you're under the law. But when the law was no more, you grew up and now some things changed and you became something different. You know, the heir, the issue of the heir is becoming apparent here. So in verse 2, back in Galatians chapter 4, he said, okay, let's read verse 1 again. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So there's a contrast there. You're a child. At one time you were a child. You're still a Lord, but you were a child. But chapter verse 2 says, but you were under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And so there's a fulfilled promise, or a promise that's yet to be fulfilled, that's coming by the Father has made, right? Paul compares the behavior of the awaiting heir to that of a servant. So you just, so you're kind of under, you're really under bondage because you're a servant. Even though you're an heir, you have this promise, you're still under servitude. So God's people in the Old Testament, they were supposed to serve in obedience to the law, right? That's how they serve God. They serve God by being obedient to the law. If they intended to receive the inheritance, if the Old Testament Jew intended to receive an inheritance, what did he have to do? He had to be obedient, completely, fully obedient. They had to behave according to the law. So Paul now is actually taking, what he's doing is he's taking that concept And then he's taken another concept, which is really, at this time, some Roman legal law regarding the right of an inheritance. And in Roman law, the right of the inheritance would be that the father would put the child under a tutor and a governor, and to guide that child in order to make decisions for that child until that child reached a certain age. Now, we don't really do that too much today in our life. You basically serve as your children are growing up. You serve as tutor and governor of your children, right? Your children are under your rule, under your house, under your authority until they grow up. At least they should be. And so a tutor is somebody who is a person who is responsible for the right upbringing. So a tutor is teaching the kid how to live, teaching them how to behave, teaching them what to do. While a governor manages the day-to-day affairs of the household and care of the child. And so while one person can be both, you could be a tutor and a governor, or you could have tutors and governors, there were times when more than one was charged with the care of and upbringing of that child. So a tutor would teach the child how to behave, or what life was supposed to be, whatever they were supposed to be teaching them, the teacher. And then the governor was the one that decided how they would behave, or how life would be, how the house would be conducted.
Seems like it would take a wealthy, the heir would be part of a wealthy family for that to happen, to have two employees to rank in.
Yes, but you could also be your own child's tutor and governor. That's how it's considered. He's bringing that into play here, because he's making an illustration is really what he's doing. He's trying to get them to understand who they actually are, because they don't recognize who they are right now.
Sure.
That's why they want to go back under the law. So the tutoring and the governing would come to an end when the father appointed a time for that to happen. Now, we think, just like you did, you went to, somebody that's really wealthy and a multimillionaire has, they hire a nanny, and somebody to guide the affairs of the kids until they reach a certain age, right? But even today, we have markers for our youth, don't we? We have age markers. 18 is considered to be an adult with the right to vote, join the military, and make their own financial and legal decisions. Right? When they become 18, everything changes. Even if they're still living at home, everything changes because now they're legal. They're always legal, but I mean, their recognition changes. Even if they don't want to change, even if you don't want them to change, their recognition has changed. If when they commit a crime when they're 17, they're treated as a minor. If they commit the same crime a month later when they're 18, they're treated as an adult because
they reach
that. But you know what? There's different ages too. You know what? 21. Is another age that we have, that we designate, right? 21 is an age when adults are allowed more freedoms, such as some sins, drinking. Isn't it amazing we do that? Buying a handgun, those kind of things. And then there's another age, 25. You know what 25 is?
Insurance.
Cheapest insurance.
Yeah.
25 is when the insurance rates go the lowest. If you're not married. If you're married, it already goes low or goes high?
It goes down when you get married, too.
Oh, okay. So there you go. So, anyway, I just think that's kind of interesting how we do things. So here's the thing. Here's the point. The father determined when the child had access to the inheritance. And that is God's decision when his promise would be in effect. That's what he's talking about. God makes the decision when the promise is in effect. And basically what he's saying is the promise is in effect. You just didn't realize it yet. You still want to go live like the promise isn't in effect. So in verse 3, he points that out. In verse 3, he says, "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world." So we were those children. We were the ones under bondage. When we were children, we were in bondage to the elements of the world, which are the things that the law held us to. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5 for just a minute, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. So Paul is really trying to point out just the inconsistency of their own behavior, trying to go back into the law, how it doesn't fit with God's plan. And so in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which is the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong drink." The word principles in that verse right there is the same word as elements in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul had said to them that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, that's verse 4, said, "So when we were children in bondage under the elements of the world." And so in Hebrews, he's saying, you want to stay in the principles. You want to stay in those principles of the oracles of God, the basics, the word, you know, the law. That's where you want to live. It's time for you to come out of that. That's what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 12. The verse questions supposed grown-ups in the Lord by pointing out that when they should be teachers, they still haven't lived out the elements of the faith, or the elements of the faith. And so in Galatians chapter 4, what Paul is alluding to is that at one time we were under tutors, every one of us, especially people that lived in the Old Testament, were under tutors. They were under governors. They were under the law. But now at the appointed time, the Father decided, the Father set the time, we received the promise of an heir. Yeah.
I'm sorry, can you say the phrase that you introduced this point with?
That we were those children.
Okay. It seemed like it was longer than that, but that... I don't know what I'm asking. I'm sorry. I don't know what I'm asking. You said something about... You said something to preface what you were going to say.
About Hebrew...
I don't know. Go ahead.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Mark the time and to go back and listen to it.
Go ahead.
Because I can't even remember what I said.
That's okay.
Let me think about that a minute.
That's okay.
Okay.
Go ahead.
So the point is that at one time Paul is saying you were those children. You were under a tutor. You were under a governor, and that tutor and that governor had to do with being the law. The law told you what to do and how to do it. The law told you when to live, when to go, when to do things, when not to do things, all of that. That was the tutoring and the governing, that you're no longer under that anymore, he's saying. And so I use the Hebrews chapter 12 as an example, that even there, he had to say the same thing to the Hebrews then, to the Jewish people then. He said, there was a time that you were under the law and you had to be a teacher. You had to be taught. But that time is over with. You shouldn't have to be taught anymore. You should be able to teach this. You should be able to explain this. You should be able to comprehend it. But you're stuck in the principles of the oracles, the elements of the world, as he said in Galatians. And so what he's alluding to is the idea that at one time we were under those tutors and governors, but now, at the appointed time of the Father, we've received the promise. Okay, keep in mind, what he's really talking about is you have a promise that has been fulfilled in your life. Why do you want to live as though the promise isn't there? That's everything that he's talking about in chapters 3 and 4. There was a promise made to Abraham. You are the spiritual recipient of that promise, but you want to live as though that promise has never been fulfilled in your life. That's what we do. When we go back into the law, that's what we do. When we go back into works-based Christianity, where our Christianity is based on our works and our, well, not our Christianity, but our spirituality. Are we right with God? Well, yeah, let me show you what I'm doing. And that justifies my behavior. There's nothing wrong with works. Because he'll say that works is right. He will say that here in just a few minutes. But he's not saying that works is the reason for you anymore because you have received the promise.
Doesn't it all boil down to faith?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Faith in the promise. Ultimately, it is a faith issue. Yes.
You walk away from the law, or faith ahead, let your children go, or let them walk on their own from what they're taught, but have faith and believe that they can walk on their own.
Absolutely. And a good point with that would be we don't have the faith to believe that all we have to do is have faith. And so, well, there's got to be something. For salvation, just take salvation, for example. Well, how can you be saved? You've sinned. So not having enough faith to believe that you can be saved and still sin is an example of this, where I can't believe you're saved, because look at you. That's sin. You need to get resaved.
That's why there's so many faiths that believe that you believe your salvation and you have to regain it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I've mentioned this before, but and there's probably churches in the United States that are the same way, but I know that we dealt with this a lot in Zambia, where churches, they didn't want to teach eternal security or eternal life, once saved, always saved, because, my gosh, if we taught them that, they'd all go sinning. So we have to put works back on there. They were stuck in this big time. Does that make sense?
Right.
Okay. All right, so here's the thing. Here's the point he's driving home is, don't live like you're in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Don't live like that. Instead, live like you're free from that bondage. That's how you should live. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 says this. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? That word rudiments, by the way, is the same word as elements. So why are you living in the elements of the world? Why are you putting things on your relationship with the Lord that you try to justify by things instead of by promise? You're justifying by things instead of by promise. Okay, so then he gets into verses 4 through 6. And there's a change, because he just referenced that there was an appointed time, right? There's an appointed time of the Father. So what is this change? Verse 4, God sent his Son. That's the change. God sent his Son. Once his Son came, the Son is the seed, is the promise of the seed. And once he came, everything changed. And once you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose again for your salvation, once you believe that, everything changed. You're the recipient of the promise. So why go back into the elements, the rudiments, the principles of the world? Why go back into that? So from the beginning, God has a plan. Here's the thing that some people ask. Maybe they've asked you. Maybe you've even wondered. God had a plan that would be executed. He had a plan from the beginning. Even before Adam and Eve were created, he had this plan. And at an appointed time, when the fullness of times came, he would act. When the fullness of time, that's what verse 4 talks about, the fullness of time. Now, you might ask, well, why did God wait so long? Isn't that sometimes we get frustrated? Why did God wait so long? I mean, he knew he was going to save Adam and Eve. Why didn't he just save them in the garden? Be done with it. Why did he have to wait? So we have all these prophecies. You know, we're going to go through all 300 prophecies. No, just kidding. No, but, I mean, there are literally over 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ regarding his first coming, and several hundred more regarding his second. But there's over 300 promises. Yeah.
Actually, from redemption was founded when he killed the animals for Adam and Eve.
Absolutely.
He needed to clothe them.
That was
a blood sacrifice. That was redemption starts in Genesis.
Yes, all part of the plan. He knew it was going to happen from the time it started.
Yes.
So I'm just going to give you a couple of verses here. I think, what, 6 or 7. I'm just going to mention them. I'll read through them. But these are just some of the promises, the prophecies focusing on the miraculous birth that we're talking about. Because, well, Galatians chapter 4, he says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so, so what are some of the promises? Here's just a few of them, just real quick. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Most of you know that one pretty well. That is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Bible. It says that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Notice he's already talking about a seed right there. In Genesis chapter 3, he's referring to a seed. That seed that will be the promise of Abraham, that seed that will come, that seed that went into your heart, saved you, and you became a new life, a new creature. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto thy seed, and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So a seed, the promise of the seed is even there. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, after Israel was now living in the land of Egypt, before they went into bondage, Joseph is not dead yet. Jacob is dying, and he's talking to his 12 sons, and he says in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That word Shiloh is the word peace. That word is a reference to Jesus Christ. Amen. Until Shiloh comes. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13. Now I know we're jumping great amounts of time here, but this, I just want to pick out a few of them for the sake of time. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 and 13, this is what's called the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, that from David's seed there will always be somebody on the throne out of David's seed. And he says, when the days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's the one, the seed? He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A reference to Jesus Christ, because he's the seed from David. And then Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then the last one I'll just mention, this is Isaiah 9:6. And that's just a few of them. You can keep these as reference. If anybody said, well, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is really who he was, look at the promises of it. And we're not even talking about the fulfillment of these verses. This is just a prophecy of the thing that's going to happen. But you can still go down through the New Testament and find the fulfillment of these promises. But anyway, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, that would be the seed. Unto his son, unto us a son is given, and the government of his shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's Jesus Christ. And so, here's the thing. The reason that it took 4,000 years for this to happen, for Jesus Christ to come, is because God's working the seed. He's allowing the seed to work through the process to get to where he can have the seed come, born of a woman under the law, that you might be saved. So he had to get it all through that. Yeah, he could have saved us all a whole lot of trouble if he had just saved us all in Genesis chapter 3. It could have been done. But God's working a plan here. What's he working the plan for? To prove who he is. To prove that he is God. To demonstrate to you that he, through him is your life eternal. Not through you. Not through anything else. Not through the elements of the world, the rudiments of the world, or any of those other things like that. And he says this fullness of time. So the timing of the first coming of the Son is just as prophetic as I was just saying. And so verse 5. I'll just go to verse 5 because of the sake of time. So the point in the time for point in time for redemption. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Notice the fullness of times there, that same type of expression. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So everything in Scripture, and I've mentioned this a time or two before, everything in the Bible is there to teach us. The Bible is the tutor. It teaches us about a need for a Savior, which can only come through God's hand on our life. And to accomplish that, there was a governor known as the law. The stories were the tutors. The law is the governor. The story taught you. The stories, everything in the Old Testament taught you that you needed a Savior. And then the law proved it out as a governor. Because it demanded obedience. The law demanded that obedience. Not anything else. Now, that didn't bring us righteousness. But it brought us to the point of being recognizing that we need to be righteous. That we need that the only way that we can become righteous is through Jesus Christ. The dispensational nature of the Bible. You ever think about the Bible as being dispensationally laid out? The Bible is, everything about the Bible, you can walk through from beginning to end dispensationally and see everything that God is doing. It's the dispensational nature is so important because it reveals the steps in the plan of redemption. And if you miss the dispensational reality of the Bible, you miss the reality of the redemption. And that's why churches get themselves all messed up about things, and they want to take the Old Testament and apply it to the New, and they want to take the New Testament and apply it to the Old, and they want to just get everything all messed up. So the final step in the plan for your salvation was your redemption, which sets you free from the bondage of the law. And that's what he's saying. You were freed now from that bondage when the fullness of time came and God sent forth his Son made of a woman. And so you're adopted. Now, many of us know about adoption. We know somebody who's been, every one of us probably knows somebody who's been adopted. Maybe you've been adopted. Maybe you've adopted somebody. Maybe formally or informally, I don't know. But an adoption refers to giving somebody, this is what adoption actually is, giving somebody a name, a place, and a privilege of a son or a daughter. So when you adopt somebody, you're giving that person your name, your place, and your privileges. They get all of that. It's a legal transfer of status, of recognition, and of responsibility. So the adopter, whoever that would be, the parent, it gives a vested interest in their life to the one being adopted. And you know about the word vested, right? You know, you're vested in your 401, right? What does that mean, you're vested?
Fully vested.
You get fully vested. It's all yours, right? But some places, that you know, you're only vested in the first 10 years, not the last, or 5 years, or 2 years, or whatever, you know, because you only get part of it. But once you're fully vested, it's all yours. So when you adopt somebody, you're fully vested. That person now is fully vested, I should say. And so God adopted you. You're fully vested in everything that he has. The word adoption is actually only used, or adopt, or adoption, or anything like that. It's only used 5 times in the Bible. It's a huge doctrine, though. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament, not even mentioned in the Old Testament. But there are illustrations or allusions to adoption in the Old Testament. Anybody think of anyone right now, just for sake?
Abraham's first son.
Was he ever actually adopted?
No, he wasn't, was he?
No. But what about Moses? Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter.
Yeah.
He had right and privilege of everything that of Egypt. Right? What about Esther and her uncle Mordecai?
Yeah.
What about God adopting Israel in Hosea chapter 11? We don't remember that. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. God adopted Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God said to Pharaoh that Israel was his son. So God is adopting Israel. And all the descendants of David on the throne were adopted, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. So now we're a son. Now we're a son and an heir. That's what he's getting to the point. He said, we are a son of Christ. We are in Christ. We are a son of God. That's who you actually are. Why go back to anything else? We became sons of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. Right? So as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So, we have been adopted, and now we have the same privilege of sonship, including how we address the living God. This is why you can call God Father. You really technically can't call God Father until you've been adopted, because he is not your father until you've been adopted, and now he's your and now you're in his family. You know, we don't think about that. You know, I mean, the technicality of that is you can only call him Father when you've been adopted. And you can only be adopted when the seed is fulfilled in the promise of the seed is fulfilled in your life. The term Father, it's the same title Jesus Christ used when he prayed before his arrest. He said in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Isn't that amazing? He called him Abba, Father. And the same place right here in Galatians chapter 4, he said, we have the ability now to cry out, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says the same thing. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So you can only say that as an adopted child. We have, this is what we have, and I'll finish up with this. We have become the sons of God. We have the same spirit, he says. Now, of course, we have the Holy Spirit, which entered into us, sealed us to the day of redemption. We have that Holy Spirit. But you know what we have differently than that, in a different aspect of that? We have the same Spirit which makes us desire to be in the presence of God. You know, Jesus Christ, he always wanted to be in the presence of his Father. Child should always want to be in the presence of their Father, should desire to want to be in the presence of their Father. And isn't that a sweet thing when a child desires to be in the presence of their Father? We should desire to want to be in the... That's the spirit of us. Our spirit should want to be in the presence of God. Too often, though, in the Christian world, our spirit is not interested in the presence of God. Our spirit is interested in the next song, the consumerism of Christianity, those kind of things. We're not even thinking about being in the presence of God. which is where we should be. Jesus Christ would spend time alone in the mountain for the simple reason that he wanted to spend time with his Father. And we also are no more servants, but we're servants. Isn't that amazing? He says, you're no longer servants. Don't take that to mean you don't have to serve. That's not what he means. Yes, of course we will serve him, but not in the letter of the law, but in the demonstration of our desire to please God. You serve God because you want to please him, not because you're looking for favor or you're looking for any kind of accolades. You serve him because it's just pleasing to the Father to serve him. The difference between a servant and a son is the reason that we serve. Jesus Christ described this difference as a shepherd and a hireling. Remember when he talked about that? When the wolves come, what's the hireling do? Runs. But if you're going to be a real servant of God, you're going to be a shepherd for God, because he's the chief shepherd, but we should all be shepherds. But if you're a shepherd, then you shouldn't run. You should stand. Be where he is. And that's what Paul's trying to get them to understand. It's what he's trying to communicate to the church. You were under schoolmaster. Okay, you're no longer under schoolmaster. You were a son, you were a slave, a servant, and under bondage. No, you're no longer, because the promise is fulfilled. Come on, people, get it in your mind. This is what Paul's saying to them. Get it into your mind that you no longer are under the bondage of sin. Bondage of the law, sorry. You know, but you're no longer under the bondage of sin either. But you're definitely no longer under the bondage of the law. So quit living like a child and grow up.
And yet we should live like a child in our desire to want to please and be with.
Absolutely, because always want to come to him because he's our Father. Absolutely. Yeah, so they're not contradicting each other, but it is an attitude of heart. Absolutely. So let's pray, and we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this passage, Lord. Thank you for the teaching here that while there's a lot of doctrine there, Lord, there's just some practical understanding that we're your son, and we should come to you in that relationship as you being our Father. And not being a tutor or a governor, we're no longer bound to that. But Lord, I pray that every one of us could recognize the reality of who we are in Christ. And thank you and praise you for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen.